Welcome to the show for sinners and sufferers. My name is Cody, and we are in the thick of a series through 1 Timothy. Today, we're going to be talking about the church, truth, and the mystery of godliness. And we're doing this by reading 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, which says this: I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In there, we see Paul's purpose statement for this letter, that you may know how to behave in the household of God. And this is something you can look for through all of Paul's letters. He's often very clear. He says, this is why I'm writing this letter. This has been the overall direction of 1 Timothy so far, and we'll see continuing as we finish the letter. The goal Paul's writing with is that we may know how to behave in the household of God. But in this paragraph, he seems to break from that for just a moment to remind the church of who we are and of the great mystery of godliness that we proclaim. And he makes three identifying statements about the church, beginning by calling us the household of God. To be God's household means we are the family of God, the people of his possession, those whom he dwells among, his people. And this label alone already highlights the uniqueness and significance of the church. As the church, we're not just a people with common ideals and interests, though there are many people who that is all church is for them. It's a place for them to find some community with people of similar values. But for those who view church in this way, they're not really part of the church, not really getting it. They kind of miss the point. They're not grasping the mystery of godliness. But when a believer understands the weight of what it is to know Christ, that's a whole different dimension. Peter describes it really well in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Notice Peter doesn't say, "Once you did not attend church, but now you attend church." Not, "Once you didn't have a religious label for yourself, but now you've given yourself a religious label. You consider yourself to be a Christian." He says, "You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He says, "You have become God's holy possession, his people." Peter goes on in that chapter to describe how we are a people of purpose to bring glory to God. And that's not just regular attendance to a gathering. That's not just a social club. That's a whole new identity. When we respond to God's call to be incorporated into his household, it changes us. It becomes an intrinsic part of us. It gives us purpose and mission. Paul goes on to call the church of the living God. To be the church of a living God means we are not praying to an image. We're not praying to something we've imagined. We're not placing our hope in just an idea or a concept. We're not the church of communism or capitalism, but the church of a person, of a living God. And one thing that kind of blows my mind today is the popularity of Norse paganism. And if you're not as chronically online as I am, you may not be aware of this, but Norse paganism is having like a huge resurgence with like millennials and probably some Gen Z. And what really blows my mind about it is how people seem to be adopting it for the aesthetic or for the community aspect. People get really passionate about it. They get tattoos and they buy all the stuff and they perform rituals and all this. But very few of the people I've seen in this, especially the ones I've talked to, legitimately believe that Odin is a living being. They don't believe in the Norse gods as actual living things. It's all very conceptual. It's all very aesthetic. It's just a kind of a practice, a thing to do. And sometimes people, even in the Christian church, treat Christianity the same way. They're part of this community for the fellowship, for the morality, but they don't really grasp that he is a living God. Paul goes on to say, the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. That's a weird word, buttress, but that basically is to say it's the fortress, the support and the protection of truth. You know, the very concept of truth is coming under fire today. In the world at large, in popular culture, we view truth as a matter of interpretation and whim. Truth today is whatever you conceive it to be. The truthfulness of something depends on how forcibly you believe it. It doesn't matter if there's any objective reason that someone else could test and affirm. But the gospel, the truth that we proclaim as the church, is true whether you believe it or not. Jesus is true. He's a living God, whether you want him to be or not. As Christians, what we declare is true and reasonable. The hope we hold on to, the mystery we proclaim, is based in reason and reality. A few videos ago, I was talking about Paul's effort to convince all the governing authorities he met as he faced trial for preaching Christianity. He tried to convert all of them, to convince all of them of the truthfulness of the gospel. And in that, as Paul was standing before Festus in Acts 25 and making his case, Festus interrupts him and shouts, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And Paul replies, "I'm not out of my mind, but I'm speaking true and rational words." As the church, we know the truth. We have a reasonable faith, meaning it is based on reason and understanding. We know the great mystery of godliness, which Paul summarizes in six lines here. And these are actually in the form of a poem in Greek. Each line rhymes in the original language, and you could kind of try to break it up that way. It doesn't flow quite as well in English, but you can get the idea. It says, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The mystery, as Paul describes it here, is that God became flesh. That is the incarnation, that God would step into the world, step into the physical. He appeared in a body, and that appearance itself implies pre-existence, that he existed before he became a man. He was not simply created, but he entered into flesh. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself, not only taking on a fragile body, becoming man, which is humiliating enough, but taking the form of his creation, he became a servant who died for the sake of his creation. And while he was in the flesh, people nailed him to a cross. And in doing so, they actually declared him to be cursed. And this is kind of a weird idea, because we don't have this in our current culture. But Paul spells this out to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 when he writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' By putting him up on a tree, up on a cross, they're saying, 'You are cursed by God.'" They're condemning him. But Christ was vindicated in his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read that he was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection, proven to be true, proven to be the Son of God as he claimed. All those who condemned him were proven false, and it was shown that he really was holy, he really was good and righteous. And this is all part of the mystery, part of our hope that a perfect righteous person, the first ever perfect righteous person that ever lived, that ever walked this earth, would die in our place, would experience the curse that we deserved. And Paul says, This was seen, witnessed by angels. The first testimony we read of the resurrection is actually from the angel who tells the Marys, the two of them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Peter writes that this gospel of redemption is that mystery into which even the angels long to look. They wonder at it, how he would step into the world, live as us, and die as we deserved so that we might be glorified with him. This is the great mystery that Paul says is proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world, that the Messiah of the Jews would become the Savior of all nations, that not only would Jesus save his people in Israel, but that he would reach his arms out even further to bring in the Gentiles, to bring us into his election, into his family. This is the great mystery of godliness. This is the truth which the church is the guardian and support of. This is what it means to be part of the household of God, the church of the living God, that we have been redeemed by undeserved grace, that we have been made a new people, given a new identity and purpose. Well, I'd love to hear your comments, questions, or just snide remarks. You can leave a comment on YouTube, message me on Instagram, or join the Discord. All those links are on the website, sinnersandsufferers.com. I likely will not be making a video next week. On top of my regular day job, I'm going to be attending a 3-day preaching workshop, as well as preparing to head out of town to guest preach somewhere. And I'm already tired just thinking about it. So it's going to be 2 weeks before you see my scruffy face again and hear my pleasant voice. But I will see you later.